Milligan Town Theological Society, Episode 41, Jonah, Chapter 3.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
Well, general revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligan Town Theological Society. The book of Jonah begins with God's first call to Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So begins the book. But instead of obeying God's call, the prophet flees and runs right into God's discipline of the fierce storm and the 3 days in the belly of the fish. Last week, in chapter 2, we saw Jonah was finally broken during his time in the fish. He was as good as dead and finally submitted to God. After his repentance, God speaks to the fish, and again we see God's providence in having the fish vomit Jonah out upon the land. Jonah's discipline is over. But now Jonah is given a second chance to obey. In chapter 3, we see God renew the call to Jonah, and this time the prophet obeys. He comes and preaches to Nineveh. What is the response of the pagans in Nineveh? How will they respond to this reluctant prophet and to his message of coming destruction? That is our topic on today's Milligan Town Theological Society as we discuss Jonah, chapter 3. As we begin our discussions, let's introduce our panel we have for today's discussion. Coming to us from Moon Township, once again, we're pleased to have with us Don Marr. Don is a ruling elder at Providence Presbyterian Church in America. Don, it's good to have you with us.
Thank you very much, Marlon.
And again, we are privileged to have with us, coming from Stately Jehovah Manor in Allison Park, Pennsylvania, Randy Jehovah. Randy, it's good to have you with us.
It's good to be here. I just might add that I've been renovating Stately Jehovah Manor, so I'm filled with dust and dirt and grime from working on Stately Jehovah Manor, but I think I'll be okay.
Which of the wings were you working on there, Randy? The west wing?
Yes, how'd you know? The west wing.
That one seemed to be the
one
that needed...
TV show to me.
That one seemed to need the most work.
The west wing bathroom.
And coming to you from Cory, Pennsylvania, I'm out of my lower borough digs and are up for a quick Christmas visit to my parents. Up in Cory, Pennsylvania, I am Marlon Klingensmith. Randy and I are elders in the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church located in the Milligantown area of Upper Borough, Pennsylvania. The Manchester Church is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, and we're pleased to have you with us this evening. Let's begin our discussion with reading Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Jonah, chapter 3. Well, Randy, as we look at this, we see the book of Jonah began with God's first call to Jonah. And here we see that call is renewed in chapter 3. Jonah is told, call out against it, being Nineveh, call out against it the message that I tell you. Now, what can preachers and those of us who want to speak to others about salvation learn from Jonah's commission here at the beginning of chapter 3?
Well, one thing that is very striking to me is that God gives Jonah a second chance, maybe a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth chance. I'm sorry to use the word chance here, maybe opportunity. I don't believe in fortune or anything like that. This is incredible. If I was God, I would let Jonah just marinate in the juices of the fish. Just leave him go. He's just a worthless, rebellious individual. I'm not going to... Let's find somebody who can really do the job. And yet God uses him and comes back and comes back. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He... is gracious and merciful to Jonah, and this is a wonderful thing. It calls us as preachers to see that as God is merciful to us preachers who really need God's mercy, that he is merciful to others. It also talks about the fact or calls us to understand the fact that the preaching of the law is fundamentally important to preaching. And I know that the preaching of the law is downgraded, is disparaged today. In other words, pointing out people's sins. You don't need to tell people simply God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I've been watching my favorite television program or channel, Fox News, and they're having Rick Warren on, who talks about how God loves you and created you to love you and all this kind of thing. That's really wonderful to hear and really warming to our hearts, but that's not necessarily biblical. God only loves people in Jesus Christ. He hates the sinner, and we have to point that out. I'm reminded of the preaching of the greatest American sermon ever. Jonathan Edwards, who preached it at Enfield in the 1700s, 1741, I think it was, Enfield, Connecticut, preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. And he would say things like, natural man deserves no security from the fact that he is healthy or that he cannot foresee the sudden way in which he will go out of the world. There is no comfort in finding no visible danger in any respect in his circumstances. The manifold and consequential experience of this world in all ages shows us there is no evidence. The world tries to prove that man is not on the very brink of eternity and that the next step will not be into another world, but to no avail. The unseen, unthought of ways and means by which people suddenly go out of the world are innumerable and inconceivable. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are countless places in this covering that are so weak that the covering will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at midday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them. And then in another part of his sermon, he talks about the fact it's not good that sinners exist on the earth. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, he says, the earth would not bear you for one moment, for you are a burden to it. The creation groans with you. And then he quotes Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together. Creation is unwillingly made subject to the bondage of your corruption. The sun does not willingly shine upon you to give you light to serve sin and Satan. The earth does not willingly yield her increase to satisfy your lusts, nor is it willingly a stage for your wickedness to act upon. The air does not willingly give you breath to maintain the flame of life and your vitals while you spend your life in the service of God's enemies. God's creation is good and was made for men to serve God with, and it does not willingly serve as an instrument to any other purpose. In fact, it groans when it is abused for purposes so directly contrary to its nature, and the world would spew you out were it not for the sovereign hand of God. This kind of preaching is not heard today, but is probably in the same genre that that Jonah was preaching at Nineveh, and he preached it quite correctly. Sinners are in the hands of an angry God, and whether Rick Warren tells you that God loves you, he's telling you in error. God hates sinners, and he hates the sin, and he is sending sinners to hell, and he's calling us to repentance.
Yes, just to expand on what you said, Randy, one thing that many preachers do today is they dilute the message. They'll truncate it. They'll talk about God's love, but they're very unwilling to speak of God's justice, God's holiness, and certainly not God's wrath, as you pointed out. We don't want to neglect God's love, but we have to talk about it in its proper context, that he does not love people unconditionally. He does not love all people unconditionally. He loves people, as you said, only in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we're not to teach anything but the Word of God. We're not to preach our own opinions. We're not to give book reviews or just tell lovely stories that give warm fuzzies. But we're to preach the Word of God, and I believe that we're to preach it expositorily. That is, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, as Isaiah says. Topical preaching, I believe, truncates the preaching of the Word. So Jonah is told, preach the message I tell you. By implication, God is saying only the message that I tell you. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't water it down.
Yeah, I find it interesting that in the first commission, in chapter 1, God doesn't say to preach the message I tell you, although obviously that was what he was doing. But here in his recommissioning in chapter 3, after he has shown a real hesitancy to go to Nineveh, he's told explicitly that he must preach the message I tell you. God says, you must preach the message I tell you. And I think it's possible that what's going on there, that God is here giving him a very clear understanding that he has to bring the message. Just going to Nineveh isn't going to be enough. He has to do more than just go to Nineveh. He has to be faithful to the message that he brings. And I think that that's a word to us as well, as we're considering how we speak to others about Christ, about salvation, that this is something we have to be very careful, how we present the gospel, what we tell them in the message of the gospel. It's not something that we can add things to or take things away from. We should be limited to what the Scripture tells us when we are speaking to people about God and salvation.
I think of the words that Paul said in 1 Timothy, to preach the word in season and out of season, to encourage, rebuke, correct, exhort.
I think another thing we see here is that God's prophets, we know, are by the Holy Spirit speaking God's word. So this is a double stamp of approval on the preaching of the law and preaching against sin. He's not only saying, okay, you're going to be my prophet, and thus inspired in your teaching and preaching, but here is the message that is going to be given to you, and it's going to be my message, and you're only going to preach that. And so when people are critical of the Old Testament, which we're going to talk about in a little bit, obviously they're critical of God. God wants this narrow preaching about righteousness and sin.
Well, Don, we see here in verse 3, as Jonah is going out to obey God's call and heading off to Nineveh, we are told that Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. What does that mean when it says Nineveh was 3 days' journey in breadth?
Well, let me just point out that there is no contradiction between verse 3 and verse 4. It says in verse 3 that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. But then verse 4 says that Jonah entered the city a one-day journey, began in the city going a day's journey. Well, there's no contradiction here. I think that what this means, a 3 days' journey, means that, in effect, Nineveh was the New York of its day. In New York, of course, you have the UN meetings, you have important meetings of all kinds of different organizations, political organizations, financial organizations, etc. Well, apparently Nineveh was that kind of a city, and diplomats would visit, and they would carry on their affairs for 3 days there. And so that's what I would take it to mean, that Nineveh was a very important city in that part of the world at that time.
And it was a very developed city, you might say, that took 3 days to travel from one suburb to another suburb. This was the heart of a very cultured area and a very civilized area. And so you're coming to, Don pointed out, New York City, but I think in some senses the parallel is very true, that you're coming to the heart of the civilization where a whole lot of people lived, where there was a tremendous influence as far as culture, as far as religion, as far as values, government, power, etc., reigned. And so Jonah's coming to the place. This is not just an outpost. This isn't just going to New Guinea as a missionary. He was sent to, and this is part of the difficulty of his mission. He was sent to the heart of darkness, as far as the world is concerned.
Yeah, I've read in some of the commentaries they bring out the point of this being a diplomatic phrase that they would use. That apparently that was, at the time, there was some kind of a diplomatic visit that they would do that would require 3 days for a specific size of a city. And so this official visit, of an official state visit to an important city, would be a three-day journey in the city. And so they take that as being a statement of the political and diplomatic importance of the city, as you guys are bringing out. Well, Randy, am I right in saying that today is your birthday?
You are right in saying that I am a wonderful 58 years old, smarter, wiser, and more good-looking than I've ever been in my life.
Well, I'll take your word for it.
Well, congratulations. We wish you a very
birthday,
happy birthday,
Randy.
And you know, it's.
We wish you a happy birthday. Sorry.
I think it's appropriate that we should be having our recording episode 41 on your birthday, because a number of years ago you turned 41 on this date. So
that's right. Yes. Yes.
How about that? And when we do our 42nd episode, he'll turn 42 on this date.
That's it. Right. Yeah.
All right.
Well, back to Jonah. We see Jonah here now enters the city and begins to preach. And his message is really quite simple. All we're told that he says is, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, assuming that truly is the extent of the message he brought, what's missing from this message?
Sounds complete to me. That's the truth. That's what's happening. That's what's going on. That's the reality. He's preaching the law.
Which is actually, in fact, what Jonathan Edwards preached in the sermon, "The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God."
That's correct.
Strictly law.
And that's it. The wonderful thing is that as you deal with the covenant of works, which is what he's dealing with here, he's not hinting at the covenant of grace, but the covenant of works, the preaching of it, which we've violated, not only in our own actions, but in the actions of our father, Adam. We've fallen. There is no hope for us outside of Christ. So we ask the question, what shall I do to be saved? And apparently that is what the response was. Rather than despair, rather than, well, I'll rather reign with Satan than reign with God or something like that, rather than an antagonistic view of God and an opposition to God, these people repent. So there is a lack in a certain sense in his preaching, which is to talk about the good news. He brought the bad news, but it's wonderful to see that people realize that they needed to turn to God.
And you see the effectiveness that God brings to such preaching. If you preach, well, God loves you unconditionally, I know what my response would be. Well, good. Of course he loves me unconditionally. Therefore, I have nothing to worry about whatsoever. But if the law is preached, that there is no hope for me, that I am a hopeless sinner with nothing to commend myself whatsoever, with no claim upon God, what happens with the preaching here? These people repent. They're cut to the heart. It's like what happens with Peter's Pentecost sermon, where immediately after Peter says, "You crucified the Lord of glory," and they say, "What shall we do?" And it drives them to faith in Christ, which Paul in Romans 7 says that the preaching of the law is meant to do.
Yeah, I find that really fascinating that Jonah is giving the barest message possible. We almost always, if we are going to give a presentation of, you know, the law, we explain what the problem is. We're going to follow it up with a presentation of the gospel, the good news, what saves us from our dire dilemma. Now, not always do you see that, but almost always. The few exceptions, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that's an exception. And we see God has used that in a powerful way to bring people to repentance, even though there was no call to repentance in that sermon. And here also we see Jonah just brings the message of condemnation, the message of the law. There's no gospel that we see presented, but yet God works through that to convict people of their sins, and God can use that. I do find that fascinating, though, that there's no message of, there's no call to repentance, there's no message of God's mercy or forgiveness, but even despite that, God works and the people of Nineveh repent. The people of Nineveh here respond to Jonah's preaching of the law by, as it says, believing God, calling for a fast, and putting on sackcloth. What's going on with this fasting and sackcloth?
Well, it's a demonstration of their repentance. They believe Jonah's preaching of the law, and they are genuinely contrite before God. And it's apparently a repentance that extends to the whole city. It says that it was from the greatest of them to the least of them, and even extends to the king of Assyria. People today talk about revival in this country. Oh, if we could just have a revival. Well, what would that revival consist of? Well, it would consist, I would think, if the revivals of the Great Awakening are anything to go by, of great national repentance, which we see precious little of today. We have all of these statistics of, I don't know, is it 40 million? I don't know the exact number, but so many claim to be quote-unquote born-again Christians, which is really a redundant statement. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not been born again. But then, on the other hand, you had the Barna polls saying that only 9% of those who claim to be born again have a Christian worldview. Well, that is certainly not the sign of a revival. But here, this was a genuine revival. People, the whole nation, repents.
The king of Assyria decrees, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Randy, is this a good response to the preaching of the law?
Yes, it is a good response to the preaching of the law. It's interesting here that he talks about let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. He extends this, the king does, to the animals. And the Geneva Bible comments, not that the dumb beasts had sinned or could repent, but that by their example, man might be astonished, considering that for his sin, the anger of God hung over all creatures. And it is interesting that the king of Nineveh had this idea that God's anger hung over all, and he calls upon even the beasts to be in repentance. And it is a lesson as to the severity of God's anger and the severity of God's wrath and judgment over the fallen world, that even those that do not need to repent do fall under the curse and the wrath, and that's why they groan. That's why Jonathan Edwards would say they don't willingly serve us in our sin, but rather they groan to see a time of emancipation and salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 talks about a godly kind of repentance, and we see in there a worldly kind of repentance that is not considered good or just or beneficial. But godly sorrow, the Apostle Paul says, produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And this is the kind of sorrow, I think, there was true repentance going on in this city.
Yeah, I find the verse that comes to mind as I was reading through there was the Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that is what Jesus tells us here in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, that as we mourn for our sins, as we realize the severity of our sin and how it has offended God, there will be comfort for us, that there will be forgiveness for these sins, that God will meet us savingly in that. And that's what we see the king of Assyria and the people of Nineveh are doing at this point. They are mourning for their sin. They are calling out to God, throwing themselves upon his mercy. We don't see them having a full understanding of salvation as we would have it, particularly from a New Testament perspective. But we do see them trusting upon him. And one thing I wanted to bring out here also is the book of Nahum is speaking of the judgment that will come upon Nineveh at a later time. And so we see here in Jonah's day they are repenting before God, but apparently they fall back to their old ways, they fall back into the cruel ways that they have and the worship of other gods. And so in some way they're at this point of Jonah's repentance, the time of Jonah, that they have entered into a covenant of God with God, much as Israel. And so we see this strong covenantal language in the book of Nahum for their violations and going back into their sin. So Nahum chapter 3 verses 4 to 7 says, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and will make nations look at your nakedness, and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you, and treat you with contempt, and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you, and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And so we see this language that sounds very much like the prophets speaking to Israel and to Judah, speaking to the covenant people and calling them as they fall into sin and into worship of idols, calling them prostitute and their whorings. That same language is used against Nineveh, which is very unique within Scripture. I think the only other place we see this kind of language used is speaking against Tyre, which, interestingly enough, entered in some kind of a covenant with Solomon in building the temple. And so there seems like there was some kind of a spiritual relationship going on there as well. Do you guys have
any... I'm sorry.
Go ahead, Don.
It just occurred to me that with this idea of mourning, I think that's something that's a lost art in our day, even among believers. We may get self-righteously angry at the sins of others that we particularly don't like, but it's very hard to mourn individually for our own sins or to mourn for the sins of others. But I think, for example, of David, that my eyes fill with tears because people do not keep your law. How many of us can say that? How many of us can say that about our own? As you point out, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's not just talking about funerals, though it could apply to that, I suppose, but it's talking about mourning over our sin and finding forgiveness and mercy.
Yeah, Don picked up the idea that I was going to press it, that that Marlon quoted Matthew 5:4 about blessed are those who mourn. And Marlon, isn't this people going to funerals? Isn't this what we read at funerals? Isn't this the comfort we bring to those who are mourning about people who just died?
Well, it is.
And the answer is no, Marlon. Come on, just say no. It has to do with mourning over sin. Yeah. It has to do with and Dawn is exactly right in bringing this out, and this is a great verse to bring out, because when you think about mourning about someone who's died, and if you've ever mourned over someone, you know the incredible sense of loss and just grief about the person that has passed on. And this is what we have to do with our sin, the sin of others, certainly, but our sin. And, Don, I'm glad you brought this up. This is so fundamental in the teaching of our Lord, that we need to mourn our sin. And certainly, sin, my personal sin, is deserving of not only my sorrow, my sadness, I got caught, and I'm sorry about this, but it is worthy of sackcloth and ashes. That's what we're talking about here. Sackcloth and ashes. We are mourning. We have a terrible sense of the cost of this sin to us, and then the cost of this sin to our Savior.
Yes, and the book of James talks about it too, that we are to mourn over our sin. We're to humble ourselves that God may exalt us. And I also see here in the Ninevites saving faith, an illustration of what saving faith is. I'm reminded of the Westminster Confession, chapter 14 of Saving Faith, where it talks about the elements of saving faith, and it says that part of saving faith is believing Scripture, believing everything written in Scripture, and trembling at the threatenings and embracing the promises of this life and that which is to come. And that's what the Ninevites did. They trembled at the judgment that was coming, and they mourned because they had offended God, but they also embraced at least the possibility, which God does bring to fruition, of the promise that perhaps God will spare them, which he did.
So, Don, here, verse 10, it tells us that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Is this saying that the people of Nineveh were saved by their works? So if we just stop sinning like Nineveh did, will God look on our good works and spare us?
No. Again, the Westminster Confession, putting together many Bible verses, says that repentance is not a satisfaction for sin. It does not cause God to look at us and say, oh, what a good boy am I, or what a good girl am I. And now I'm going to reward you because of the fervor of your repentance that merits something. No, it doesn't merit anything. Only the person and work of Christ merits anything in the sight of God. However, the confession, and rightly so, goes on to say that no, it's of such necessity to sinners that God will not bring pardon without it. That a person who does not repent may not expect pardon without repentance. And these people had the gift of saving faith that God had given them, and he saw that they were broken before him and were trusting in God and not themselves. And I think that there are two other very important points here as well. Number one, this is a preview, which you find all through the Old Testament, of salvation not only to the house of Israel, but to the Gentiles. I don't see how the Pharisees of Jesus' day, or Jonah for that matter, who may have been a forerunner of the Pharisee with his attitude, which we'll talk about later on in the next chapter, but how anyone could read Isaiah, for example, which is filled with predictions that Gentiles will be saved, that people from every language and tongue and tribe and nation will be saved. And here we see that this preview with Nineveh, that God brings Nineveh, presumably, into that covenant relationship that the people of Israel enjoy. And then another a conundrum for a lot of people that it brings up is, does prayer change God's mind? If you're an open theist, I suppose you could say that he does, that it does. But, for example, we have in the book of Exodus where God threatens to destroy Israel after the incident of the golden calf, and Moses pleads with God, oh, please, Lord, don't do this. You know, for your great name's sake, and you've said, well, the nations will all say, well, this is what the Lord did to Israel, who he promised to save, and the Lord says, no, I forgive them. What's going on here? Does prayer change God's mind? Well, no. Prayer changes the outcome of things as far as we're concerned, but God certainly had it in his mind all along to do what he was going to do, to bring Nineveh to repentance. And it's a general principle in Scripture that when we obey because of the mercy of God, when we repent, that God does promise mercy. It's kind of like what Calvin has to say when he says that in order for us to understand, God has to talk baby talk, as it were. And that's what he's doing here.
I think that what we have to understand is that repentance and faith are Siamese twins, as it were, that you can't have true saving repentance without having true saving faith, and vice versa. There was a historical controversy in centuries past. What came first? Not the chicken or the egg, but what came first, faith or repentance? Do you repent and believe, or do you believe and repent? And there was reasonable arguments, I think, on both sides, but the fact is that you can't repent without faith, and you can't have faith without repentance. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. And so here you have, I don't think you can introduce repentance without talking about faith. How do you turn unto God if you really don't have true faith? And so it is together. So we're not talking about simply them repenting, saying, oh, I'm sorry I did that, but it is a true godly repentance, which is a saving grace, as the Westminster Confession would say and the Shorter Catechism would say, and it is involved with faith, and it's true saving faith.
Jonah is obedient to God's call. He brings the message he did not want to bring to the people he hated. He's doing it reluctantly and only after being forced. And as we've seen by the course of the story, Jonah literally would rather go to the ends of the known earth rather than go preach in Nineveh. But as half-heartedly as he obeys, God still is able to use it. Jonah's preaching of the law strikes the conscience of the people of Nineveh. Obviously, this is God's work softening the hearts of those brutal pagans. God still works the same way today. He sends his people out into the world with the message of judgment, condemnation, and forgiveness of sins. And in the preaching of the word, God brings people to salvation. Do you have to be perfect in your attitude, conduct, and message for God to use you in bringing someone to faith? No. Thank God for his mercy and grace upon us. For if we had to be perfect to effectively share the gospel, no one would be saved. God works through all our weaknesses, imperfections, and sin to empower his word for the salvation of others. Here in the book of Jonah, we see that Jonah's reluctant preaching finds success in Nineveh. From this, we learn that despite our fear, ignorance, and sin, our own faltering words can be used by God to further his kingdom. Next week, we'll turn to chapter 4 of Jonah, and we will see his reaction to the sparing of the Ninevites. Well, thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at millegantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, iPod, or MP3 player. Send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to our email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. Before we close, I'd like to thank our panel for joining us for today's discussion. Don Marr, it's been great to have you with us again. Thank you for joining us.
Well, thank you for having me.
Randy Jehovic, it's great to have you as well, and happy birthday.
I can't think of a better way to spend my birthday with two good brothers.
We will now adjourn today's meeting. So, until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society.
I think I'd like to add something, but now I've forgotten what to say. Okay, I'll forget about it. I guess because I've become 58, and now I can't remember what I was going to say. Man, I had something I really wanted to say, and now I can't remember. Oh, man.
So profound, too.
Oh, man. All right, go ahead.
They don't look like Presbyterians to me.